Well, turn now to Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to look at the first four verses with you this morning. The true gospel, as it's clearly declared in Scripture, is always treated with suspicion. It is, always has been. It's hated by the religious world, the true gospel. And it's as plain as you can see in Scripture, absolutely clear, but that truth which is so clear there, you won't hear a word of it, I could say virtually with absolute confidence, anywhere in the Anglican Church of this country, the National Church of this country. I doubt whether you will hear one word of the true gospel as it's declared in the Scripture ever preached there in these days. Has been in the past, but not today. You won't in the Roman Church or anywhere else. Or in the majority of what calls itself evangelical. That which calls itself evangelical is either blatantly Arminian, and as Cliff was showing us earlier in the study on 2 Thessalonians 2:13, that is a complete contradiction of what the Scriptures teach. It's been tried and found guilty of contravening what the Scriptures teach regarding salvation. And yet, that which is called evangelical is almost wholly gone over to it. And even that which calls itself Calvinistic, scratch beneath the surface, and you'll see the spirit of Arminianism rampant there. In the practices that they carry out, in the approach that they give, in everything that they do. And all they can do is to people who desire and aim, albeit with failings, to preach the gospel truthfully as we do, all they can do is they say, you're hyper-Calvinists. That's the response to them. Well, don't be surprised at that. Don't be upset by it. We read in Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, what Jesus said to the disciples. Wasn't what he said exactly what we experience? What the saints of God have always experienced? Don't be surprised by these things. Anybody that tells you that you will tell whether you're doing the work of God if you've got thousands of people coming from the community to your services, and if you haven't got thousands coming, then it's a clear indication that God isn't working. Read Matthew chapter 10 again and just assure yourself that that's not the case. Christ told his disciples, don't expect that sort of thing. It isn't the case at all. No, the religious world hates the true gospel. And you preach the true gospel, as people have done, right down the ages. You preach the true gospel, as Paul did, as the fathers have done, as people all the way down history have done, and you're regarded as if you're peddling some new, oddball, anti-traditional teaching. And they'll say, that's some weird doctrine. This is a religion that's unknown to our fathers. We don't know anything about this. If you preach Christ-centered grace alone, if you repeat the Scripture's declaration again and again and again, you are not under law but under grace, that you are free from the law, that you are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, if you preach that, you're labelled an antinomian. You're immediately labelled an antinomian. You're accused of peddling some new brand of antinomianism. Of being liberal and teaching the people of God to disobey the law of God. Don't be surprised by any of these things. It was always the case. And in the case of the Hebrews to whom Paul was writing, so it was the same with them. You see, they thought that Paul's gospel of Christ was a radical departure from the traditions of the fathers of Israel. Yes, that's what they thought. This new teaching of Christ, this new gospel of grace, you know, that we've believed. But hold on a minute. What about all the temple worship and the Judaizers that tell us that we must have all the temple sacrifices and all those things still going on? This is a radical departure from the religion of our fathers, from the religion of Abraham. And what's the message of Hebrews 11? No, it wasn't. It wasn't a departure. It was exactly the same faith and justification as them. That the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are beloved of God, those who have believed the truth, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Those who are true believers, they have exactly the same faith and justification and righteousness in the eyes of God as the fathers did, as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all of those that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Hence we have this cloud of witnesses, this great cloud of witnesses. These ones had the same faith. Now, what is he saying here in these four verses? Let's just read these four verses. Wherefore, he's just been through this chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Look forward, he says. Wherefore? Why for? Well, you have to look right back to the end of chapter 10, where he's talking about needing patience to continue, and the just living by faith, and not drawing back to perdition, but those that believe to the saving of the soul. Think of this great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11. Now, because of all of that, seeing we're encompassed about by that great cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run the race that is set before us. In our own strength? No. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What he's saying is, don't harp back to false notions of what constituted gold standard religion. That's what they were doing. They were saying, look, you've come up with some newfangled idea, but the gold standard religion is the religion of Abraham and Isaac and our fathers. This is our tradition. We're the children of Abraham. You know, in the days of Jesus and his ministry, the Pharisees were so proud of the fact that they were the children of Abraham, who walked in the line of Moses and all of the Old Testament teaching. They were so proud of this, and yet they completely missed the point that these were they that spoke of Christ. They'd completely missed the point that theirs wasn't what they thought wasn't the gold standard religion, because they'd missed the point that those patriarchs had exactly the same faith as the faith of the gospel of Christ that the apostles were preaching. So he says, don't harp back to that. Look forward, as that great cloud of witnesses were looking forward. The great cloud of witnesses were all looking forward to Christ. They were all looking forward. They sought a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Zion, city of our God. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That was their goal. Eternity, glory, salvation, sinless perfection in the presence of God. That was their goal. This was just a passing phase. This was just a sojourn to teach us, to train us, as we're going to see in the future verses in chapter 12. This was just a time that we spend here for our training. You know, children often don't like being children because of the training, because of the restrictions, because of all of these constraints. But it's for your good. It's for your good. It's for your future good, for your future development. And so it is with the child of God. We're here for a while in this veil of tears, in this flesh, this sinful flesh, with this war going on within. It's for our training. It's for our good. Life in the flesh, for a true believer, is hard. It's difficult. You see, we're not to stand still, but we're to look forward and progress forward. Because this says, let us run the race that is set before us. That's not talking about being at ease and sitting back, is it? Let us run the race that is set before us. It's a race. Life in the flesh for a true believer is like a race in athletics. And it's aiming for the finish line. And we each have to run, as it says somewhere in Corinthians, as if only the one who's first over the line wins the prize. But the truth is, as declared by all of Scripture, is that it's everyone that crosses that line that wins the prize. All who finish the race win the prize of the glory of God, who arrive there in glory. So what I want to show you from these verses is, first of all, the race that we're in. Secondly, how we're exhorted to run it. And thirdly, the object of that race that we must keep in view. Firstly, the race. So the Christian life is a struggle. It is. The Christian life in the flesh is a struggle. And the reason is, we have two contrary natures in one being. The flesh is nothing but sin. Those that preach law preach the reformation of the flesh. They're trying to make that which is fallen and corrupt in its nature into that which reflects the image of the living God. I want them to see Christ in me. You know, the pious thing, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. I heard Don Fortner very forcefully say, and some people got upset by it. Very forcefully he said, they say, let them see Christ in me. They didn't even see Christ in Jesus when he walked this earth. Did they? They didn't see Christ in Jesus. So don't go thinking that they're going to see Christ in your flesh. Oh yes, you should bear the fruit of the Spirit, but don't. The flesh is corrupt, utterly corrupt. The heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what Jeremiah 17:9 says. The heart of man is sinful, nothing but sin. You know, again, we must see, the children of God know this, that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. That I, as I am, however high an opinion of myself I might have, however good a person I think I might be, when I am judged at the bar of the justice of God, I am found utterly, utterly wanting. There is not one halfpenny of currency I can bring in my flesh to do anything at that bar of the justice of God. For I am altogether corrupt in my nature. I am nothing but sin. But for the believer, the Spirit of God has planted a new man. Unless a man be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He must be born again. There must be a new man that is implanted in the heart, the man of the Spirit of God. That must be there. And that new man, according to John, cannot sin. In the one epistle, 1 John, he says in the first chapter, don't fool yourselves. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But we have an advocate with the Father if we sin. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And then in the third chapter, he says that the one who is born of the Spirit of God cannot sin. These two natures in the one being. The flesh, which is nothing other than sin, and that which is born of the Spirit of God, which desires the things of God, and the glory of God, and the heaven of God, and the sinlessness of that state of being with God. And they're in conflict with one another. Ephesians chapter 5, they're contrary to one another, the Spirit and the flesh. And they're against one another. And they're constantly in tension. And we're told to fight. The Christian life is a struggle. We're told to fight the good fight of faith, Paul says to Timothy. We're told that the Christian life is a wrestling match. In a wrestling match, you know, every muscle and sinew is put to the objective of subduing the opponent. It's a struggle. It requires strength. It requires determination. It's regarded as a race. All these pictures, all these analogies of what the Christian life is like, a fight. You know, you don't go into the ring with your hands tied behind your back. You'll just get punched on the nose and you'll be flat on your back. First, you go in there ready to fight. This is what the scripture's talking about. There's a struggle. There's a wrestling match. There's a race to be run. And our opponents, the believers' opponents in this race, are Satan, the world. Because Satan, you know, look in Revelation, you see Satan pictured as the one who is constantly trying to destroy the Christ of God and to destroy the people of God with him. Satan is our enemy. The world is against us. The flesh seeks to bring us down to hell. The sinful natures and desires of the flesh. You see, the believer's experience, it isn't a bed of roses. Jesus warned, before you embark on this, think of the cost. Count the cost. Which of you sets out with a project without first counting the cost? You need to count the cost. And what is the cost? If you believe this gospel of grace, you'll suffer persecution. It might be physical, but it might be psychological. Isolation. Alienation. Treating you despitefully. Even martyrdom, it has been in the past, and is in some places even in our day in the extreme. There are those who are true believers living in Islamic countries who have been put to death for their belief of the truth. But you know, there are many professed believers, many who profess belief, who experience no such struggle at all. And yet this struggle should mark. You know, whatever it's like, you will know that by believing this truth, you are suffering in some way for it. You're suffering isolation. You're suffering misunderstanding. You're suffering rejection. All sorts of things. That is the believer's lot. And there's a fight to go on. Straining muscles. In a race, you get out of breath. It isn't easy, you know. I always used to envy those when I was at school, because I never liked long distance running. I could sprint 100 yards pretty well. I used to win sprints, but I had no stamina at all, and I couldn't run very far at all. I'd very easily get absolutely exhausted, and I used to envy those that seemed to never get out of breath. They could just go on and on and on. But it is a struggle. It is hard. But some are at ease with the world. Some who profess to be believers, they're at ease, they're comfortable with the world, they're happy in its company, comfortable with the outlook of worldly acquaintances. Yes, we have acquaintances in the world, yes, of course we do, and relatives who are in the world. But if you're a true believer, there are always situations where you'll say, gosh, I just don't like the company here. I just don't like this. I mean, I remember you, Peter, coming home and, you know, going out with your mates as you used to do. And when you heard and believed the gospel, nobody had to tell you not to go there. You just didn't like the company there. You just didn't like the environment. You just didn't like the ambience of the place. And so it is for the believer. Do you know, Jesus, the fact that we're here, Jesus said he was going to leave his disciples in this world. Look at John chapter 17. This is his prayer on the night before he died. The night before he went to the cross. And this is the prayer that he prays. We won't read it all for the sake of time, but look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. Because the next day he was going to die, and then he was going to rise, and then he was going to be taken up into heaven. But he says, these, my people, are in the world. And I come to thee out of the world. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that was Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come I to thee, and these things I speak to the world, that they might... That I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So Jesus is in the world, and he's telling his disciples these things, that they might have his joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You see, if you're in Christ, and you have the mind of Christ, there will always be a tension and a difference with the attitude, the philosophy, the loves, the desires of the world. Now look what he says, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. We're here for a purpose. This is God's will, that we be here, in this flesh, in this world, in this struggle with sin, in this struggle with opposition to the truth. I pray not to take them out of the world, and put them in a monastery where they can be isolated from it, or take them off to some environment where they can get away with everything they don't like about it. No. But thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Keep them from the evil, for they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You see that? You see what he says? We're here in this race for a purpose. It's all in the plan and purpose of God that we're here now. You might be anxious to leave this world. Paul was. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. To depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, how I'd love to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But for now, it's God's will that we're still here. This is his will. Be patient for a while. You're here. Serve him, live for him, honour him here for this time. And it's a race that we must run in accordance with the rules of the race. You know, the Olympics is coming up, and all the races will be run according to rules. You know, some of the track events where they run the first so many laps in lanes, in the strict lanes. And then after a while, after they've been so far, the stagger is taken out and then they break and they all just bunch up and run. But there are rules to say when. And you know what happens if anybody breaks before they've done the required distance? Disqualification. Immediately. You can't win the race. You've run according to the rules. This is what Paul says to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 5. Thou therefore... Now, listen to the words. Listen to the language about the Christian life. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. So the picture is the soldier who's going off to Afghanistan to fight the Taliban, but actually he's got this great big DIY job on at home that, in that situation, utter single-mindedness, absolute single-mindedness, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Sovereign grace. It's everywhere. Can't avoid it. Scriptures are full of it. That he may please him who... Jesus said, you didn't choose me. I chose you and sent you. Please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, he's in this fight, he's in this race, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Must do it according to the rules. The rules that God has set. The word, the gospel, the truth that he has set. This is how we do it, according to that. We seek to know his will. We seek to know his truth and to run this race according to the truth that is revealed. We won't amend it. We won't adjust it so that we can be friends with a wider group of people who call themselves Christians. They either believe this truth as it's declared here and we'll have fellowship with them, as we will with everyone that will come to that conference. Everyone that will come to that conference is coming to hear the gospel declared as we declare it, that which others call hyper-Calvinism. But it's the gospel being declared. How you can call that hyper-Calvinism, I do not know. By its very nature, it's the gospel declared. The messages will be recorded. They'll go out on the internet. They're there for anybody who will to listen. Without distinction. But God has decreed that for our good, we should spend time here in this race. Let us run the race that is set before us. There are examples to be followed. If you turn over the page to chapter 13 and verse 7. Talking about those in their church situation which have the rule over you. Remember them who have spoken unto you the word of God. Whose faith follow? Considering the end of their conversation. Follow their example. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be followers of me. Sounds a bit self-aggrandizing, doesn't it? Be followers of me. But then he says, even as I am of Christ. This is it. Follow the example. Follow the example. And you know, only the redeemed run this race. There are many that pretend to, but only the redeemed run this race. Those who are redeemed, bought, their sin debt paid by the precious blood of Christ. And only they obtain the prize for finishing the course. That's the truth of God. There is a race. We're in a race. Let's run that race. Let's realize that the world all around would seek to distract us. Yes, we must live in this world. Yes, we must interact with everybody around us in this world. But you know, if God has planted that new man, and you know, I'm not talking about men and women when I say that. I mean mankind. You know, I'm talking about that creation of the Spirit of God within. Then whatever you do, you try to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves in all of your interaction. But you know this, that you have the mind of Christ in you. You have the mind of Christ, and everything else all around has the mind of the world and is not heading the same way. Just know that. Be aware of it. Run this race that is set before us. Well, how should we run the race? I need to speed up. How should we run this race? First of all, look, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. I don't know when the Olympics start. Is it July or is it August? I don't know. But anyway, later on this year. And imagine the track and field events and the new stadium in the East End of London. Guess what will be sitting in the seats? Crowds of people. We think, those that manage to get tickets anyway. Crowds of people, and they'll be watching. The runners in the races will be encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. And the great cloud of witnesses will be cheering them on and encouraging them. And encouraging them to give the last ounce of strength that they've got to be the winner. To achieve the prize, to win the medal, to win the gold medal, the silver medal. We're encompassed about with a great crowd of witnesses. A cloud of witnesses. The patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, the martyrs, the brethren who've gone before us. The ones that have reached the goal. Now, all I'm saying from this is that we're given a picture here as to view it that those that have gone before us, those that have lived the Christian life before us, are looking down and encouraging us. You know? That's the picture that is given here. I'm not sure about our eternal state in terms of when Christ has come again and taken us to be with him. Because as Cliff pointed out to me, we saw a verse in Isaiah 65 last week about this creation not being remembered anymore. And the sins of this creation would make me think, no, it won't be remembered, because those sins would defile that situation. But the situation now, while we are here in this world, in this fallen world, running this race, the picture that's given is of a crowd of those that have gone before, the witnesses, the saints that have gone before, and they're cheering us on. Come on. Come on, get to the line. Get to the line. Go and be with there. Go and be there with them. We get a glimpse of it when Elijah and Moses come down on the Mount of Transfiguration and speak with Christ in his transfigured glory. There, you know, it's like they're there and they've come down to this earth and they're speaking with him there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So here we have this view. Let's run this race conscious of a crowd watching and encouraging and cheering us on. Secondly, let us lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. You know, if we're in this race, there are things that would weigh us down. There are things that would hold us back. Let us lay aside the weights. Anything that would impede our progress, lay it aside. You know, when there's a fire alarm in a building, the instruction is get out. I remember once I was in an office in Manchester, in the depths of January, on a very cold day. And I and my colleagues were at a set of desks, I think on the fifth floor of the office. And it was lunchtime. And so we left jackets and laptops and went down to the canteen on the fourth floor to get something to eat. And while we were there, the fire alarm rang. Oh, I'll just go back and get my jacket and my laptop. No, you won't. No way. Out of the building. Fire alarm. Could be that you're going to be trapped in here. What point is there having a jacket on if you're burnt to death? What point is there carrying your possessions out if you're burnt to death? You get out of the building. And I remember we all spent a very uncomfortable hour in the streets of Manchester with the snow coming down and the wind howling down from the northeast. It was freezing cold. But you see, that was the urgency. lay aside every weight. Don't hang around for those things. Get out of that situation. So consider weights that would hinder you in your Christian life. Think of situations that can become weights, relatives, who can be such a discouragement to your Christian life. Your career can be such a discouragement to your Christian life. Your worldly possessions and the enticements of the world, the sins of the world. We read earlier in Matthew 10, Christ saying about the need for his disciples to love him above all other things. That's not selfishness, that's just truth as it is. He must be first in everything. Every other relationship will only be good insofar as he is first in absolutely everything. Christ must be loved and be preeminent in all things. Not just preeminent in creation and in the plan of God, but preeminent in your life and your choices and your options as a believer. This is why he says it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because he's so encumbered with these things that so buy up his affections. And don't forget, these weights are not just external things, but there are weights in the heart and in the mind. Internal things that weigh us down. Lay aside those weights. Thirdly, the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let's lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. I used to be taught that this was talking about, you know, everybody's got their own pet sin. You know what yours is, and you know what yours is, and, you know, yours might be, a desire for chocolate all the time or something like that, but perhaps you can resist that desire for chocolate all of the time. No, that's not what it's talking about. Besetting sin is sin that trips you up, and the sin that trips up the believer more than anything else is the sin of unbelief. For unbelief is the opposite of faith. You know, in Hebrews 4 verse 6, we read there, they could not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief was why they couldn't enter in to the promised land. There's an ongoing need to lay it aside. It's not something you lay aside once. You watch out, in the flesh, unbelief rises up. Unbelief rises up. It's a constant thing that you must constantly be suppressing. Don't be surprised. The flesh doesn't like the sovereignty of God. The flesh doesn't like the particular redemption of Christ. But this is what God has revealed, and this is the truth. Believe his truth. Believe his truth. Fourthly, with patience. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. With patience. With endurance. This is like the long distance runner. This is the 10,000 metres or the marathon. Run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, many appear to run well for a time, but then they fade away. Like the analogies in the parable of the sower. Those that seem to grow well for a while. Job 17 verse 9 says, the righteous, the one made the righteousness of God in him, the righteous shall hold on his way. Why? Because we read, Christ prayed his Father, keep them in the world and keep them from the evil. Keep them. No man can take them, pluck them out of the Father's hand. My Father is greater than all. The saints, true saints, keep on fighting the fight of faith. They keep on keeping the true faith. Because there's a goal in view. The crown of glory. Now all of this is a tall order. And as it stands, you think, how would I ever get the strength to do that? Have you the strength of character to do it? Not at all. Because how is it done? How is this race run? Looking unto Jesus. Verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith. What is it to look to Jesus? To look to Jesus. Note it says, look to Jesus. Particular, the name of the man, Jesus. Look to Jesus, the man, who is the mediator between God and men. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. He is the manifestation of God. Look to him. Look to him in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's who to look to. Run this race looking to him. Don't look at the holes in the road or the distractions. Look to him. You know, as Peter walked on the waves, as long as he looked to Jesus, he walked on the waves. And then he took his eye off Christ and looked at the waves and began to sink. Lord, save me before I drown. Look to him. Look to Jesus. He's the one in whom dwelt that fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the one in whose face the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is revealed. He's the one in whom are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the one who is man, but he's the one who is God. He's the God-man. He became man. Why did he become man? That he might shed his precious human blood, his precious sinless human blood, to justify his people, to pay the sin debt of his people. Keep that in mind constantly. This is why we're reminded in bread and wine, when we share the bread and wine. This is why we have this regular reminder. The basis of our acceptance with God, the basis of our running this race of faith, is the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blood shed to pay his people's sin debt. He's the author of our faith. He is the author of our faith. You know, if you ask all those that are of an Arminian persuasion, why are you a Christian? They'll sing the chorus which we used to sing. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have done it. Everybody else didn't, but there I decided to follow Jesus. Yes, he makes his people willing in the day of his power. But he chose. He is the author of his people's faith. He is the originator of it. Is that not sovereign grace? And he is the one who will finish that faith, because he keeps his people to the very end, and he will finish it. What is it to be the finisher of his faith, of your faith, of my faith? Is it going to end? Is your faith going to end? Yes. Oh, shocked. You're shocked. Your faith's going. Yes, it is. He will keep his people until they need faith no more. When's that? When we're in glory. Now remain faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Why? Because when we see him as he is, faith will become sight. Faith will become sight. Hope. Why will we hope for that which we're seeing right before us? It's there before us. We need no more hope. That's the reason why. We need him to keep us. He said, without me you can do nothing. So we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is our faith. The faith of Jesus Christ, you know that word is important of. The faith of Jesus Christ is the faith of his people in him. He is our faith. He lived a life of perfect faith as a man when he walked this earth. The life I now live in the flesh, says Paul to the Galatians, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's our example of endurance in the face of opposition. Look at verse 3. Consider him that endured such. You think you've got contradiction of the world and of sin around. Think of what he endured against himself, lest you be wearied. He for the joy that was set before him of saving his people, of going into glory, behold, I and the children whom he's given me. For the joy set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. What was it? It wasn't just the physical pain of the nails. It wasn't that. It was being made sin for his people. And the justice of God being poured out on him, that shame, he's now set down at the right hand of God. No, consider him. Mimic his endurance is what Paul is saying here. Mimic his endurance in the strength of his faith and keeping. He keeps his people. Keep considering him as the antidote to the weariness and faintness of mind. Look there, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Keep considering him as the antidote to that weariness and faintness of mind in the long distance race to heaven. And remember what constrains the believer to faithful acts. What is it? The love of Christ that constrains us. Not laws, not rules, the love of Christ. So strive against sin, but especially unbelief, and keep looking to him with that object of glory ahead. Not to religion, not to tradition, but to him alone who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we share this bread and wine, this is why we do it, to remember him, looking unto Jesus. Amen.